Wow. It really is a privilege, Brave Church, to be sharing God's word with you this morning. We're going to begin in John chapter 2, fourth book of the New Testament, for our teaching this morning, John chapter 2. And then we have a supporting passage that we're going to be turning to in Luke chapter 4. So I want to give you the heads up on that so we can all end up on the same page at the same time. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together, that it wouldn't just be a natural gathering of people, but that it would be a supernatural gathering of the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Amen? Father God, we do give you all praise and honor and glory this morning, and I pray that you were pleased and you were blessed and you were glorified by our worship in song, singing truths about you back to you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us, in us, and among us, inhabiting the praises of your people this morning. Lord, we're asking for something supernatural this morning. We have everything we need. The Word of God is here. The Spirit of God is here. And the people of God are here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see more of Jesus. That you would help us embrace more of Jesus in our life. Experience him more and more day to day. And Lord, help us to believe more and more in your supernatural power, even to do miracles. We pray now in the name that's above every name, and it is the name that sends every demon fleeing, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, church, I remember the day very well, 28 years ago, when I walked into a jewelry store in Jackson, Michigan, to buy my then girlfriend, Beth, an engagement ring. Now, I was saving up money for a long time, so I know I had enough money, and I was pretty sure that Beth was going to say yes. So I boldly walked into this jewelry store and talked to the jeweler, and he found out what my budget was, so he directed me over to the counter where the diamonds were that I could afford. And it's interesting what many jewelers do. Before they show you a diamond and set it on the glass case, they will unroll a piece of black cloth or felt or velvet. Then they'll take the diamond and they'll set it on top of that black cloth so there is a real contrast and comparison. And so the beauty and the brilliance of that diamond really pops out and makes you really want to buy it. Well, that reminds me of the Gospel of John. Because in John chapter 1, John says that the world was trapped in sin and darkness and was hopeless. But then a light shined into the darkness. Jesus, God in the flesh, came on a rescue mission for you and I, and he entered the fallen human race as fully man, fully God, and he entered into this dark, sinful world in order to pay the sin debt that we could not pay, in order to save us for eternity. And the whole Gospel of John is a series of historic events and stories about the beauty and the brilliance and the deity of Jesus. In fact, John says in John chapter 20, verse 30, that the reason the Holy Spirit wrote this book through him is so that you and I would believe and be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're in John chapter 2. That's where we're going to start this morning. In John chapter 2, we are going to look at the very first recorded miracle that Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry. We're going to start at verse 1 in chapter 2, and here's the context. This is the first week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's going to perform this miracle in a tiny little village called Cana. It's in the Sea of Galilee region, and Cana is about 10 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Okay, let's pick up this historic account in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." So they did. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, church, right off the bat, we can't miss this. There are three words in verse 2 that are so power-packed. In fact, these three words are so important, I think it was worth you coming this morning just to get these three words and the meaning behind them. The three words are, Jesus was invited. These people had no idea what was about to unfold when they invited Jesus to their wedding. They had no idea what was going to happen when they invited Jesus into their situation, Jesus into their circumstance, and Jesus into their problem. They had no idea what was going to unfold. But what they discovered is whenever you and I invite Jesus in to our situation, to our problem, he always comes in goodness and supernatural transforming power. In fact, whenever I think of that phrase, Jesus was invited, it always reminds me of this picture right here. I used to minister with Samaritan's Purse. I was the international prayer coordinator for Operation Christmas Child. And first, let me say that ministry is phenomenal. It is anointed. I've been all over the world with Operation Christmas Child, and it is leading millions of children to the Lord Jesus Christ and discipling them. I can't say enough about it. This picture is a picture of a shoebox distribution. It's in a closed country that is very dangerous for Christians, so I can't even share the name of what country it is. It is a country that is very dark spiritually. But on this Saturday, so many kids showed up to receive a shoebox that they had to have two different sessions on that Saturday, and every one of the kids got a shoebox with toys and gifts in it. But more importantly, at both of those sessions, the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed and explained to these kids in their native language, and that building is a mosque. Okay, if that doesn't give you goosebumps and make you think we're in the last days, I don't know what would. Imagine this in a dark country that is persecuting Christians inside a mosque on that Saturday, twice. Jesus was proclaimed as Lord and Savior, God in the flesh. Those hundreds of kids, amen, those hundreds of kids who are trapped in the lie, the satanic lie of Islam, they got to hear that Jesus already paid your sin debt. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God may have his next Billy Graham to the Muslim world amongst those kids. That was a miracle. How did that happen? Jesus was invited. I have no idea who invited Samaritan's Purse into that mosque. I have no idea who the person was that opened the door. But you know what they discovered? When you invite Jesus into your situation, he is going to come in goodness, and he is going to come in supernatural, transforming power. Okay, church, now back to the wedding at Cana. Now, if you and I were on Jesus' public relations team or his marketing team or his advance team, and we found out that Jesus was about to perform his very first miracle in his earthly ministry, I think you and I would have said something like this: Lord, for your very first miracle, why don't you hit a grand slam home run and raise somebody from the dead? That's probably what we would have said. In God's perfect sovereignty and timing, he's going to raise someone from the dead in John chapter 11. But Jesus' wisdom is so perfect, listening to the Father's perfect will, that he chose for his first supernatural miracle to take water and to create out of it, because he is the creator, to create out of it 180 gallons of the best wine. And by doing this as his first miracle, what he was doing is revealing himself to be the master of the feast, to be the Messiah, and to be the miracle worker. In fact, look at biblical truth number one. Jesus is the master of the feast who brings joy. In the first century Middle Eastern culture, which was huge on hospitality, a wedding lasted 1 week. If your parents had a lot of money, your wedding might last 2 weeks. And the master of the feast oversaw everything. The buck stopped with him. The master of the feast was responsible for everyone having a great time. He was responsible for setting the tone of the wedding, the culture of the wedding, and the success of that wedding. Well, this wedding is headed for social disaster and embarrassment because they have completely run out of wine. Nothing is going to change unless there's a miracle. Well, Jesus, God in the flesh, walks into that wedding and he proves and reveals himself to be the master of the feast of his people and the master of the feast of his kingdom. In fact, 700 years before Jesus walked into that wedding, the prophet Isaiah described what the Messiah will look like, what he will be like. And one of the prophecies that came through the prophet Isaiah was that the Messiah will be the master of the feast. In fact, look at what Isaiah said about the Messiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That was 700 years earlier, that the Messiah is coming. And one of his roles is he is going to be the perfect master of the feast. So when Jesus walks into this wedding that has a major catering problem, this is a partially fulfilled prophecy right there in Cana, that the master of the feast has arrived. But it's still a prophecy looking forward to Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb that every born-again believer from all of history is going to attend in the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus is going to be there, and we're going to see him like we've never seen him before. And we're going to know him perfectly like we've never known him before, and Jesus at that wedding feast of the Lamb will be playing two roles. He will be the bridegroom, and he will be the perfect master of the feast. Okay, now let's get back to the wine. Okay, I thought for sure someone in the back row would say, amen. Okay, let's get back to the wine. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophets Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Ezekiel all tell us that wine symbolizes abundant joy. And that wine in the Bible symbolizes the coming of the Messianic age. So as the master of the feast, Jesus miraculously creates 180 gallons of the very best wine to show us. He not only came to give us eternal life, he came to give us the abundant life in this world. Yes, Jesus did warn us in this world we'll have trouble. But he tells us that because I'm with you and in you and for you, even in the midst of trouble, you can experience joy in your life because of me. Jesus said, in this world, all of us will go through certain seasons of painful suffering as we're refined into Christ-likeness. Jesus said, even in the midst of suffering, because I will never leave you or forsake you, you can experience my abundant joy. Jesus told us, sadly, in this life, we'll experience loss, we'll experience grieving. But in his word, it says, yes, grieving, but still rejoicing. Because we have Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. That's for this lifetime. How many of you are for more inexpressible joy in your life? I am. Though you do not now see Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. So, church, this all begs the question. If Jesus, the master of the feast, has come bringing abundant joy for his people, how come we have so many Christians who are saved yet miserable? Think about that. Jesus has come to bring eternal life and abundant life, 180 gallons of joy into our life that's inexpressible. If that is true, how come we have so many Christians who are saved yet miserable? Well, there are a lot of joy stoppers in this world, in the seen universe and in the unseen world. And they're always trying to block our joy and steal our joy. I'm going to look at just three common joy stoppers that we all have to face. Here's the first one. Joy stopper number one, feelings based on circumstances. When I base my feelings in life on my circumstances, talking about an emotional roller coaster, because my feeling, my circumstances are always changing and I'm not in control of my circumstances. So when I base my feelings on my circumstances, they're going to go up and then they're going to go down. I'm never going to really experience saved with inexpressible joy. You and I need to base our feelings on Jesus Christ, who never changes, and our identity in Christ with all of its power, promises, and privileges that never changes. Then you and I can experience saved and joyful. You know, the late Dr. Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU, when he was discipling college students on how to attach your feelings to the right things in life, because he wanted them to experience inexpressible joy day in, day out, he would often draw this diagram of three rectangle boxes. And he would call this a train, and all three of those boxes start with the letter F. The first one is the engine. It's called facts. It's the facts of who Christ is and who I am in Christ. That's what should drive my life. And I find all of those facts in God's love letter to us, the Bible. That's the engine of my life. The facts that never change of who Jesus is and who I am in Christ. The second car in that train starts with an F. It's faith. The more faith I have in these facts, something very interesting happens in my life. It's the third car, the caboose, feelings. Feelings are not bad. God created them. He gave them to us, but we can never let feelings direct the train. We have to let the facts of who God is and who we are in Christ be the engine of our life. We have to continue to grow in faith that these things are true, and as we grow in faith, it's amazing what happens to the feelings. They fall right into line, and they become inexpressible joy, even in the hardest times. I'll prove to you that this train works. Have you ever come in on a Sunday morning at Brave Church and you didn't feel like worshiping? I mean, who's really going to raise their hand to that? But I see you, okay? Sometimes we come in and we don't feel like worshiping. We don't really feel like God's that true. We don't certainly don't feel our new identity in Christ, but we just came. And then all of a sudden, the Brave worship team, they start singing facts about who God is. And they start singing facts about who we are in Christ, and they start singing those back to the throne, and they invite us to join them in singing facts. So we start mouthing the words, and pretty soon we start believing again how beautiful and wonderful and awesome Jesus is. And what he's done for us, and that we are redeemed sons and daughters of the King. And by the end of the worship section, our feelings have completely changed. We're excited now to be in Christ. It means something to us. It brings us joy because we didn't lead with our feelings and our circumstances. We lead with the facts, faith in those facts, and then the feelings come. Second common joy stopper, church, we have to fight against is worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety, one of the most common sins amongst God's people. The Bible says that the sin of worry and anxiety that are stealing our joy can be dealt with. It's an issue of focus. That's why Hebrews 12:2 commands us, exhorts us, encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because when you and I daily fix our eyes on Jesus, an amazing thing happens. everything in our life takes its proper place and perspective. Because you and I have problems in this lifetime. In fact, we have some problems that are really big. Isn't that true? Don't ever invalidate another person's big problems by saying, oh, it's not really that bad. Yes, it is that bad. I'm living in the midst of it. I'm born again, and I've got big problems in this life. I may have big problems, but I have an awesome God. And there is no comparison. Awesome is infinite in size and power. So when I fix my eyes on Jesus and I keep my focus on Christ during the day, I know I've got problems. I know some of them are really big, but they have their proper perspective. When you and I take our focus off of Jesus and we put them on our problems start growing bigger than they actually are. Worry does that. I start breathing life into my problems, and pretty soon they almost look insurmountable. Because I have found this metric in my life. As my problems get bigger and I view them, my view of Jesus gets smaller. That's why we are to fix our focus and fix our eyes on Jesus so that our problems take their proper perspective and we can be saved and not miserable, but saved with joy. How about this third joy stopper? Bitterness and unforgiveness. Some of us who have been greatly wronged in the past by people, have been greatly hurt, greatly wounded, maybe even greatly abused by others in our past, the very natural thing to do is to carry a grudge and to carry unforgiveness and bitterness against those people. That's the very natural thing to do. But even the description of that tells us we've got a problem. We're carrying something around, a grudge, unforgiveness. And the master of the feast has come. And he wants to pour out on us 180 gallons of joy day in and day out, yet we can't even receive it because our hands are full. We can't embrace the joy that God has for us because we're carrying around a grudge and unforgiveness and bitterness. But to forgive those people is not natural. God tells us it's supernatural. That's why he put the Holy Spirit of God in us. The resurrection power of Christ, the most powerful power in the universe, resides in you and me, and he gives us the power, no matter how severely we were wronged, and many have been, or how severely we were abused, and some were horrifically, the Spirit in us gives us the supernatural power to drop the grudge, drop the bitterness, and drop the unforgiveness at the feet of Jesus as a sacrifice of praise, and then to open up our arms and start living free the way we were born again to live. And we can start experiencing saved and not in bondage, saved and joyful with an inexpressible joy. Now, sometimes you and I have to do that every day. We have to drop the same unforgiveness. In my life, there have been seasons that I was so bitter toward people who have wronged me in the past. It was every 5 minutes I'm at the throne of Jesus going, I know I picked it up again, but here you go, praise God. I picked it up again, here you go, praise Jesus. You just have to keep doing it, and the Spirit does give you the power to do it. Joy inexpressible. God's word gives us another severe warning about harboring grudges and bitterness. Because in the messianic age that we're in, God has given Satan permission to only traffic in one area in the universe, darkness. And when you and I, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, harbor unforgiveness or bitterness in our heart, that's a dark spot. And the enemy sees that, and even though he can never possess us, he can never own us, because you and I, 1 Corinthians 6, have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, amen? Jesus possesses us. He owns us. But when you and I harbor unforgiveness in our life, there's a black spot in our soul, and the enemy has permission to traffic in darkness. So he becomes a squatter in our life. We've given him permission to land in our life. He's up close and personal, and he oppresses us, and he harasses us, and oppresses our relationships and our marriages and in our families, and we're certainly not experiencing joy. So Jesus said, Ephesians 4:32, forgive others the way that I have forgiven you. You know, when Jesus forgave us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, he did not forget our sins. A perfect being cannot forget. That's a weakness. It says in the book of Hebrews, at the very moment that you receive Christ by faith, he chose to remember our sins no more. Psalm 103 said, he took our sins away from us as far as east is to west. That's an infinite distance. And he said, that's how you are to forgive those who have wronged you, the same way I have forgiven you. And close that door, close that landing pad in your life to Satan and his demons coming and being squatters to harass you and oppress you. So dangerous. Okay, church, the second way that Jesus revealed himself at this wedding with this miracle, look at truth number two. Jesus is the Messiah who provides his cleansing blood. There's so much symbolism here. There's so much foreshadowing of the cross and this miracle. Jesus is starting to reveal himself as the Messiah who is going to bring his cleansing blood. We have to look at something, though. There's a very interesting interchange between Jesus and his earthly mother Mary in this passage. Did you catch that? It starts in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Listen to how one Bible commentator describes this exchange. This response by Jesus to Mary was neither disrespectful nor rude, but rather a formal distancing, signifying that their relationship has now changed. The original Greek word for that word, woman, really is translated better, ma'am or lady. It's not disrespectful. Jesus is going to address other women in his ministry with that same word. What Jesus is letting Mary know is that their relationship has just transformed because he has just started his earthly ministry, his 3-year faithful journey to the cross in Jerusalem. That's why he was born. He was born to die for your sins and mine. So he's letting Mary know that for the last 30 years, my number one priority has been to be obedient and faithful to my earthly mother. Now my number one priority is to be obedient and faithful to my Heavenly Father. And I am completely on my Heavenly Father's timetable. I'm here to do my Heavenly Father's will, and I will only perform miracles and exercise my divine power as God in the flesh, as my Heavenly Father tells me. Even you, Mary, my earthly mother, will need my shed blood to have your sins forgiven. That's what that whole thing is. It's a transition from his earthly mother to his Heavenly Father. Okay, now let's read through this miracle again, thinking about Jesus the Messiah and providing his cleansing blood up to the rim for all the world. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, by performing this miracle in these stone jars that were there for the purification rites underneath the old covenant, Jesus is clearly communicating 2 very important truths. The first thing he's communicating by using these stone jars is that this is a genuine supernatural miracle from God in the flesh. Because if he had used clay jars or earthen vessels and clay absorb liquid that maybe was in there before. So people could have been skeptical and said, yeah, the water turned into something because there was liquid that was trapped in the clay. But with stone jars, stone does not absorb the liquid that was previously in there. Jesus wanted them to know, I am God in the flesh. I am the promised Messiah, and I can take water and create out of pure water 180 gallons of the best wine. That's why he used the stone jars. But there's a second reason why. These stone jars were dedicated to the old covenant purification washing rites. Well, under the old covenant, all of the laws, all of the rituals, all of the ceremonial cleansing could only cover sin. They could only wash the outside of a person. They could never cleanse sin. Because the only element in the entire universe that can cleanse sin is the blood of Jesus. So Jesus looks at that old covenant apparatus that can only wash the outside of a man, and he said, put the water in there, and then he miraculously turned it into wine to symbolize that very soon I am going to shed my blood, and that is the cleansing agent for sin. I mean, think ahead 3 years. Jesus connects the dots in the upper room. He picks up a cup of wine, and what does he say? This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 adds, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 180 gallons of the best wine filled to the brim, signifying that the only thing in this universe, seen or unseen, that can cleanse a person's sin is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Here's the tragedy. All the surveys, all the studies show, if you go up to the average American on the street and you ask them, how do you get to heaven? A large majority are going to give you the same answer. Be good. Isaiah 64:6 says, even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags in front of a holy God. You and I cannot be good enough to pay for even one of our sins. So we try self-effort. And that will never save us. That will never get us to heaven. We'll try world religions, but those are all lies from the pit of hell. The only thing that will cleanse us of our sins and guarantee us a home in heaven with God forever is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Have you received it? Because the Bible says it's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says that this is a free gift, that Jesus came, lived the perfect life that we couldn't, died on the cross as complete payment, shed his blood for you and I, and rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin, Satan, and hell. And now he has a free gift, and his Holy Spirit pursues lost people in love because Jesus loves you. He created you to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why you're here this morning if you have not received this free gift. It's because Christ loves you, and he wants to wash you on the inside, give you a brand new heart, a brand new life, and a brand new future with him. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ in a few minutes at the end of this service. Keep listening to the Holy Spirit. Okay, church, we need to camp out for just a minute on the last phrase of verse 5, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. This is so important that Jesus is on the Father's 3-year timetable, because there's all kinds of people, all kinds of forces, and all kinds of demons that are going to try to keep Jesus from getting to the cross in Jerusalem in the Father's timetable. As we read ahead in John chapter 6, we see the beautiful miracle of compassion where Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. Well, the crowd there was so amazed that they found someone who can feed them, and they think he must be powerful enough to take Rome's boot off of our throat. This guy would be a great earthly king. John chapter 6 says that that crowd quickly became a mob, and they were ready to make Jesus their earthly king by force if necessary. Well, Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows this mob mentality is growing. First of all, he knows that the disciples cannot be trusted with this mob. They're so gullible at this time. So the first thing he does in John 6 is he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, get them out of here. Then he looks at this growing mob and he has total compassion on them. He knows that they want an earthly king, but what they really need is a spiritual king. They need a spiritual king who will go to the cross, die for them, shed his blood so they can be forgiven and live in heaven forever with him. So he miraculously escapes that crowd because his hour had not yet come. He was on the Father's timetable. Another time where we see this is very interesting, is when Jesus revealed himself as Messiah the first time in his hometown of Nazareth. He was not accepted gladly. In fact, there was a mob that tried to kill him when he first revealed himself as Messiah. But it was a miracle of God's timing that he moved on. In fact, keep your place in John chapter 2 and flip back to Luke chapter 4, because this is phenomenal, the miracle of God's timing. Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. In Cana, he started revealing himself as Messiah by the miracle of turning water into wine. In his hometown of Nazareth, he reveals himself by showing that Scripture is fulfilled in him. Starting at verse 16, Luke 4. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Okay, we have to take a short time out here to explain traditionally what happens in a Jewish synagogue in the first century. What would happen is there would be a Sabbath gathering of all of the men, and the synagogue attendant or the rabbi would choose a man from the congregation that day to come up and read the scriptures for that day. And they would turn to an ornate wooden cabinet or a table where they had all the Old Testament scrolls laying there. And they would pick up the scroll that they had been teaching through the previous week, and they would put that on the lectern, and there was usually a little leather slider on the top of the scroll. It was like a bookmark, and it showed where the previous reader the week before left off. So the reader didn't get to choose what they were going to read. He was handed what to read. Well, here's the miracle of God's timing. What Jesus is about to read in Isaiah 61 is a messianic prophecy of what it's going to look like when the Messiah arrives. Now, if any other man had been called to read that, it would just be an unfulfilled prophecy. In fact, for hundreds of years in that dusty old synagogue in Nazareth, men had gotten up, they had read this prophecy describing the Messiah, and it was just unfulfilled prophecy waiting for the Messiah to arrive. But on that day, in the miracle of God's timing, they chose the God-man Jesus. He walks up there. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Where they left off is Isaiah 61. And this is what he starts reading. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It was. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They got what he was saying. This guy who grew up the son of a carpenter in our hometown just got up, chosen to read the scripture for today. He just read a messianic prophecy and sat down and said, "That's about me. I'm here. I'm God in the flesh. I'm here to save you, to proclaim the good news of God, to die for you because I love you and I created you." They didn't receive it that way. They thought, "Who is he to say that he is the Messiah?" Because they had hardened hearts toward the things of God. They wanted to see the Messiah probably as an earthly king who came in power and defeated Rome and did all these other things. So they took Jesus and rejected him. They took him to the edge of the city of Nazareth, it says in Luke 4, and they took him to a cliff and they were going to throw him over to die. But his time had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die. So somehow, miraculously, he escaped the mob and continued to make his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross for you and me and for that mom. That is a miracle of God's timing. Okay, saints, back to the wedding at Cana. Last one, biblical truth number three. Jesus is the miracle worker who supernaturally changes circumstances. Jesus is the miracle worker. You know, you and I have to define, we have to get a biblical definition of what is a miracle so we can all be on the same page. Well, in my study this week, I came across two solid biblical definitions that I want to share with you. I like them. The first one is from Dr. Wayne Grudem, from Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says a miracle is a less common kind of God's supernatural activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. I like this one also from Dr. John Piper. He defines a miracle this way. A miracle is an event in the heart or in the mind or in the body or in nature, in the world, that would not have come about if God had not supernaturally intervened in the ordinary process of natural cause and effect. So we know that miracles are not common. Miracles are not ordinary. But I think that you and I don't see as many miracles as we could see for two reasons. The first one is, I don't think we see as many miracles as we could because of what James 4, verse 2 says. We don't have because we haven't asked. I think many times we lack faith and we get caught between a rock and a hard place. We are in a crisis and we really need God to supernaturally intervene and change the circumstances. We need a miracle, but we lack the faith to ask. I think another reason why we don't see more miracles is a syndrome that I suffer from all the time called paralysis by analysis. I'll be stuck in a crisis moment, and I need God to intervene. I really need an honest-to-goodness miracle, and I'm about ready to ask him, and then I start getting really clever, and I start overthinking it and analyzing, well, but why would he do that? But then there's this, and then that would unfold, and would God really do that? Before I know it, I'm totally paralyzed. Paralysis by analysis. I think those are two reasons we don't see more miracles, even though they're not common, they're not ordinary. I think we could see more. Well, this wedding needed a miracle, or this was going to be a social disaster, and these families would be shamed for years in that little village of Cana where hospitality was so huge. Now, fortunately, there was one person in attendance at that wedding who knew how to ask for a miracle. It was Mary. Mary knew how to ask for a miracle, and she shows us four things of how you and I should be asking God for miracles when we really need them. Here's the first thing that we see Mary did. Go to Jesus first. There was this disaster at the wedding, and Jesus shows up, and Mary goes right to Jesus. She doesn't go to the caterer and try to figure something out. She doesn't tell people, you need to go pick more grapes and start stomping on them. She doesn't get with a little group of women and start complaining and gossiping. She goes right to Jesus first. Go to Jesus first. The second thing Mary does is believe that Jesus has the power. How come Mary was so convinced that Jesus had the power to do a miracle? It's because 30 years earlier, when she was just a teenage girl in Nazareth, and she was minding her own business one day, God dispatched the angel Gabriel to say to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at that saying and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary's known for 30 years that her earthly son is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He has the power to easily do a miracle. She believed he had the power to do a miracle. Do you believe that Jesus has the power to do a miracle in your life when you really need it? So she went to Jesus first. She believed that he had the power. And then thirdly, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. That's what she told the servants. She didn't try to get clever. She didn't try to figure it out on her own. She said, I came to Jesus first. I believe he's got the supernatural power. Do whatever he tells you. That is a great way to ask God for a miracle, because many times we'll ask God for a miracle, believing he has the power to do it, and we really need it. And the first thing he may say is, there's a step of obedience that I want you to take in faith. He may say that you have unconfessed sin in your life, and I would love to give you this miracle, but I'm a loving father, not an enabling father. And if you're hiding unconfessed sin in your life that is so damaging to your soul, and I gave you the miracle that you asked for, I would be enabling a life that doesn't glorify me, and it's not good for you. So he might call us to confess sin before we can receive it. Or he may say, I want you to continue to pray and fast for this miracle. That's win-win. Because when I continue to pray for a miracle, I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus, staring into his beauty, leaning into him with full dependence. So I get to spend time with Jesus. It's win-win. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And then the fourth thing, leave the results up to God. That's what Mary did. Went to Jesus first, believe that he has the power. You do whatever he tells you. Then she's done. She knows something supernatural is about to unfold. Leave it up to God. Now, when you and I pray for a miracle, because we're in a bad situation, could be with our health, it could be with a loved one, it could be in a relationship, it could be financially, it could be with our job, it could be spiritually, and there is just no way out. If these circumstances do not change, this is going to be a disaster. And we pray for a miracle, and we go to Jesus first, and we believe you certainly, Jesus, have the power to do a miracle here, and we do whatever he tells us to do, and we leave the results up to him, and he says, yes, praise God, share it with everybody. God gets the glory, and you got a supernatural miracle, because God does still do miracles today. If God says, wait, then wait. It's not time yet. God is moving circumstances around that you cannot even see. He's doing a work in your heart. His timing is perfect. Or our Heavenly Father may say no. If the Father says no to us, one thing we can know is he's got something better for us, because he is always a good, good God. He is a good, good Father. He can only give good gifts to his sons and daughters. So if he says no, he's got something better in store. He has something good down the line. I do believe that though miracles are not common, I do believe that we don't see as many miracles as we could because we're not asking for them. I think a lot of us have paralysis by analysis. I don't think we're asking in childlike faith. Jesus said that you and I should have childlike faith. No matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we should have childlike faith. You ever hear a children ask their mother for something in the store? Can I have, can I have, can I have, can I have? They know how to ask. We're supposed to have childlike faith. My Father owns everything. My Father can do anything. My Father is all powerful. My Father loves to give good gifts to his children. That's childlike faith. Ask like that. We start asking with junior high faith. Junior highers think they're smarter than their parents, right? So they think they can figure it all out before they come to their parents. We need to get back to childlike faith. And I absolutely believe that God is impressing upon us with this teaching a deeper faith, to see more of Jesus and to ask for bigger and bolder things. As an exclamation point to this teaching, I've asked the worship team to come up and to lead us in a song that's so hard to sing if you don't have faith in the words and the identity of Jesus that we're going to sing back to him in the song. And I'm going to encourage you to ask God to grow your faith during the song and to place on your heart, is there something you should be asking him for that he has been dying to give you? Would you stand with us?